a good crowd stay for class. We're in 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. We're not making a lot of progress, but Peter has a lot of important things to say. I think it's important that we understand these things. We began last week studying on the Christian graces, Christian virtues. You call them whatever you want. It really doesn't matter. But Peter goes into a list of things. He says, if you'll add to your life, that you will come to a point that you won't fall. You will be spiritually mature and you will be safe with Jesus. Not that you could never turn from that, but if you'll do these things continually in our lives, we will never want to turn from those things. We would be the people God wants us to be. We would be truly a happy, a blessed people. We talked about the fact that we have to give all diligence to do this. This is not something that comes naturally. It is something we have to work towards. We have to work very hard to do these things. And some of them especially. Some of these things for some of us will be very, very difficult. Today we'll talk about self-control. Self-control is hard. It is very, very hard. If we all had good self-control, there wouldn't be any X's before our clothes sizes, would there? Probably not. But see, that's a problem, isn't it? We are people that's difficult for in every facet of life. We talked about the basis of all of this is our faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please Him. So that's where our Christianity begins. It begins with faith. I believe Jesus is the Son of God. I'm willing to obey the commandments that He set forth before me to become a Christian. But once I do that, I realize that I've got to be a virtuous individual. Virtuous, we said, was courageous. It was a person who had a fervent desire, I want to do what's right. When someone becomes a New Testament Christian, when they develop that saving faith, that obedient faith, usually that person is on fire for a while, right? At least. I mean, they want to do what's right. I remember when I became a Christian, man, I was on fire for a while. I thought, I want to convert all my family. You know, I want to do this. And if we're not careful, what happens? What happened to me is, after a while, that fire just dims. And, you know, if you're not careful, the fire goes out. But Peter here says, when you become a Christian, when you have faith, you add to that virtue. You add to that a courage, a fervent desire to do what is right. And in order to get that, you've got to go back to the Word. Remember, all of this in the book of 2 Peter is going to knowledge of the Word of God. You got to understand what the Word says. You got to add to that virtue, that desire to do what's right. He says, and he goes again, you add to that knowledge. It's kind of odd to me. It's not odd at all, really. But Peter uses this word over and over and over. And if somebody's using it over and over, they're saying, I can't stress this enough. You've got to add to that virtue knowledge. If you're going to be courageous, if you're going to strive to do what is right and make the right decisions in your life, then you've got to have a deepening knowledge of the Word of God. When I became a Christian, I understood some things, right? I understood some things, but as I grow as a Christian, my knowledge should increase. And when my knowledge increases, all these other things will increase along with it. The more I understand what God would have me to do, the better of a Christian I can be, the more pleasing I can be to God. That's why Paul says in Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly with all wisdom. Let it dwell in you. If something dwells in you, what does it do? It takes up an abode, right? It's there at all times. If I dwell somewhere, that's where I am. If the word of God is dwelling in me, that's where it is. That's where I put it. That's where I want it to stay. It's not something that comes and goes. We talked about Hebrews 5:14 last week when we talked about virtue. There comes a time that we've got to be mature Christians and we've got to exercise our senses. And that's through the Word of God, the writer of Hebrews says. And those exercise of our senses, that helps us to know good from evil. It helps us to understand what God would have us to know. Luke 8:15 talks about the parable of the sower. And we know the seed is the Word of God, Luke 8, verse 11. But it says in Luke 8, verse 15, that sometimes that seed finds good soil. What does the good soil do? What happens? Somebody tell me. When the seed finds good soil, Yeah. It goes in, right? It finds a dwelling place, and it produces fruit, and it multiplies, continues to multiply. And that's what we're to be, and that's what Peter is talking about. I want us to turn over, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 5, 17 and 18. I think these are very, very important verses, and I want us to look at them together. Ephesians chapter 5, let's start with verse 15. Paul says, "See then that you walk circumspectly," or careful would be a better translation in the King James. Walk carefully as a Christian. That's what these Christian graces is teaching us. Walk carefully, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Walk in a way that you understand that life can end at any moment. Understand that time is an important thing. You don't have an abundance of it. But notice verse 17. He says, wherefore? Wherefore? Why? You don't have a lot of time. You don't know when your days are going to end. He said, there's something you really need to focus on. Wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. What happens if we walk through this life and we don't have a proper biblical knowledge and we are unwise in our actions? What happens? We don't worry about time, do we? We don't think about life. We don't think about eternity. We don't focus on the things that are important. We don't hunger and thirst after righteousness. That's what we've seen this morning, right? Paul says, don't be unwise. Don't be like that. Understand this thing of life and understand how fragile it is, how short it is. And he says, don't be unwise, but he said, understand what the will of the Lord is. Understand it. How can I understand it? Well, I've got to study it, right? I've got to study it. It falls upon me, and that's why he says in verse 18, be not drunk with wine, where is it? Is excess, but instead be filled with the Spirit. How am I to be filled with the Spirit? Well, the same thing we talked about in Colossians 3:16. We let that word dwell in me. We put that word that the Spirit revealed unto us, and we put it in our hearts, and we are full of it. We are full of it. And we don't want anything to come between us and that word. And that's why he began saying, you know, you've got to be sober. Don't be drunk with wine. Don't let anything cloud your mind, but fill your mind with things that are good and right and proper. Things that are important. Things that are important to get you to heaven. Peter wants us to see that. And that's why he said we've got to add to our virtue. We've got to add knowledge. And you know that falls on all our shoulders. I can't give you knowledge. I can stand up here and teach this class. You don't have to listen to me. You don't have to take a note. You don't have to go home and check anything I say or do or whatever it may be. But it falls upon you. What did Paul tell Timothy? Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. That was a command to individuals. We've got to learn to be a people that are going to sit down for ourselves and gain knowledge. What was it that Paul said in Acts 17, verse 11? These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, that they searched the Scriptures daily to see whether or not those things were so. We live in a day and time where people's biblical knowledge is simply based upon what a preacher says, or a pastor says, or whatever you want to call them says. And that's the extent of people's biblical knowledge today. And that's not right. I don't want any person in this room to take anything I say and say, well, that's the gospel truth, unless what I say is exactly from the Word of God. If it's my opinion is no better than your opinion. But you better make sure for yourself. Because, see, we're going to stand before God on our own two feet. So I want to stand before God based upon what I believe with all my heart to be true, based upon what I've read and studied in my Bible. And I'm not going to take Don's word or anybody else's. I'm going to take God's word. Man can make mistakes. And that's why Peter is stressing knowledge, knowledge, knowledge. You got to know it. And Jesus says we can know it. And it can set us free. So we need to remember that. All right, back to verse 6. And to knowledge you add temperance. One of you builders, tell me, why do you put a tempered glass in front of a bathtub, Larry? What happens? Right. It's going to stay together, isn't it? It's not going to just shatter and you're not going to fall out in the yard. The word temperance means to hold together. And this word, self-control, that we're talking about in the Bible, where King James says temperance, that's exactly what it means. One who holds himself in. He's like that tempered glass. When it breaks, it's not just going to go all to pieces and cut. It's going to hold himself in. And as a Christian, I am to hold myself in. Well, how do I do that? That's hard, isn't it? Again, does that come naturally? Are you born with an abundance of self-control? Babies are all born like that, right? Everybody's got a baby. When they get hungry, they don't cry, do they? They don't do that at all. No, they just control it and wait till you're ready to fit. No, that's not how we are. That's something that we have to work towards every day of our life. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 27, he says, I buffet, King James says, or I discipline my body and I bring it into subjection. Listen to what he says, lest myself become a castaway. Paul says, if I don't practice self-control, if I don't discipline myself, withhold things from myself, he says, I can lose my salvation. That's kind of a scary thing to me that the Apostle Paul would say that. Man, he was such a great man and he had done so much. And Paul says, I've got to discipline myself. I've got to practice restraint in my life. All right, I'm going to fall. Remember, these things are things that we do so that we don't fall. So even though Peter wrote it, Paul's agreeing with it. Let me ask you something. Have we ever studied fasting? The Bible says a lot about fasting, doesn't it? And a lot of times what we say, and when I say we, I mean me, we say, you know, that's the time period. They did that. That was a culture thing. But do you realize the purpose of fasting? It was self-control. That's what it was all about. It was self-control. It was to take the most essential things in a human's life, and you learn to control yourself. I'm not going to eat for whatever period of time. Jesus did that for how long? 40 days. Can you imagine how hard that was? Do you realize why he did that? He was the essence of self-control. And he proved it. If he's going to be my example, if he's going to be the one that I'm looking up to, and he's on the pinnacle, he can't just tell me to be it. He had to show me to be it. And he's at the top of self-control. And he did that, and he practiced that by fasting. Maybe that's something we need to do more in our lives. You know, maybe start it in baby steps to help to discipline ourselves. Because as Don was saying this morning, we live in a society, and I'm talking about me as much as anybody. We get what we want, when we want, how we want it. Everything's on our terms, right? Everything's on our terms. And that's not always good. Because Christianity is not like Burger King. We don't get to have it our way. We don't live by that philosophy. God doesn't set that forth before us. And again, I struggle with self-control from time to time. You know, you think, I'm not going to say that. I'm not going to do that. You know, even like I said with the eating, I'm not going to eat that. And then what happens? Then some of you ladies cook banana pudding, and what happens? You eat it. You said you weren't going to do it, but I make myself a liar all the time. See, self-control is difficult. It's one who masters his desires and his passions. I want to ask you something. Is it sinful necessarily to have something in your mind, a desire to do something? Everybody is going to have some desires in their mind to do things. But where does self-control come into play? where do they stay? In your mind. Right? Have you ever wanted to give somebody a what's for? I mean, you just really wanted to get with them and maybe you wanted to hit them. I don't know. Tell them what you thought. But you held it in, didn't you? You see, when we don't hold it in, that's when we get in trouble. When it's up here, it's between us and God. And God knows we're human beings. We're going to have some weak moments. We're going to have a lot of things. I believe with all my heart there's a lot of people in the world today that maybe they have desires in their mind to be a homosexual. I'm not saying they're born that way. Maybe that's their attraction. But as long as they keep it up here, what happens? That's okay. That's okay. Don't ever act on it. Don't ever act on it. People have all kind of desires in this world, but as Christians, we've got to control those things. If we have an evil desire, well, we try our best to stay away from that. We try to let the Word of God overtake that, doing good things for God, overtake everything that we're trying to keep that buried. We don't want it to come out. We don't want to ever act upon any of that. And that's what self-control is all about. It can only be possessed through knowledge. Do you realize that? If we're going to control ourselves from doing things that are wrong, we've got to understand what is wrong. In Romans chapter 7, verse 7, the Apostle Paul says, he says, I can't say the law was bad. He says, I can't say that. He says, because I would not know that being covetous was bad, was sinful, if it had not been for the law. So in essence, he's saying, I wouldn't understand what's right and what's wrong if it hadn't been for the law of God. So therefore, I've got to be a person that gets that. You see, 1 John 3, verse 4, whosoever sinneth transgresseth the law. For sin is a transgression of law. If I want to understand what sin is, I got to understand what the law says. And in 1 John 3, he's talking about the New Testament. I've got to understand what it says. I got to put it in my heart. And a lot of times we just think, well, the less I know, the less I got to worry about, right? Maybe that's true in a lot of things in life, but that's not true when it comes to the Bible. That's not true at all when it comes to the Bible. You know, Joseph was a great example of self-control. A great example. No matter what situation he was faced with, he held it in. You just imagine you're a young man with raging hormones, and you're in the house of Potiphar, and odds are Potiphar probably had a beautiful wife. He's a powerful man, probably had his choice of whoever he wanted, and she's making advances every day. A normal young man would have given in to that, right? But remember what his response was? How can I do this great wickedness and sin against my God? I self-control. He wasn't worried about himself. He was worried about his God. And that's why he held it together. But let's look on the flip side. Look on the flip side. James chapter 4, verse 17, therefore to him that knows to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Most of the time when we think of self-control, we think about it on the negative side. I've got to keep myself from doing this. I've got to keep myself from doing this. But if I have a knowledge of the Word of God and I understand, if I know something to be good and I know that I need to be doing something and I don't do it, it is sin. Doesn't that take self-control also? But yet on the positive side? Don't sometimes we kind of have to push ourselves to do the things that we know we need to do? To check on the people we need to check on, to visit somebody, to send a card, to talk to somebody about their soul, whatever it is. Those are good things, and those are things that don't necessarily come easy. It takes self-control on the opposite end of the spectrum. Sometimes we have to put aside the fun things we want to do, the desires that we have, and we've got to refocus our life. And again, that comes into play with self-control. He says, to add to that self-control, we add patience. This word is little different than most words of patience. It means more of an endurance, that you're going the distance. It's kind of more like the word that talking about God is long-suffering. He's willing to endure. He's willing to be steadfast no matter what. Sometimes that's hard in life. It's for a word that means we have to hold to to our convictions regardless of circumstances. Sometimes circumstances change our convictions, don't they? Sometimes they do. I said not too long ago, it's been said everybody, opinions are like noses, everybody's got one. I don't believe that. Opinions are more like your fingers. Everybody's got different ones based upon who they're around. You ever thought about that? Sometimes our convictions change based upon who we're dealing with. Based upon maybe it's somebody that's, you know, maybe believes a little different than us. So if we're around them, we'll maybe talk a little different. We won't hold to the same stance as if we were around this person. You see, that's not what God's telling us to do here. Peter's saying we got to stand strong. We've got to stand strong no matter who we're around, no matter what we face. We've got to stand strong. Self-control leads to patience. Each one of these things are building upon one another and bringing us to that next level of spirituality that God would have us to do. If we can't learn self-control, we can't be a person who is steadfast and willing to endure whatever we face. We can't. If we can't even control ourselves, do you think we're going to be able to withstand when things are thrown at us? I mean, by others and just really pressuring us? No, we're not going to be able to make it. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing," there's that word again, "knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." What motivates me to be steadfast? Paul says, 1 Corinthians 15, 58, it's what I know. What I know. Don talked about it this morning. If we're struggling to hunger and thirst, he said, study about heaven, study about hell, and see what the Bible says. And when you know those things, it motivates you. It motivates you to endure, to be steadfast, to not want to give up, to keep on keeping on. He says, we add to verse 7, we add to that patience, we add godliness. Godliness. Godliness, this word means to have a deep reverence or respect. A deep reverence or respect. Solomon said the conclusion of the whole matter, Ecclesiastes 12, verse 13, was to fear God, keep His commandments. He said, it's all that matters. It's all that matters. Peter told the house of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, verse 35, he says, in every nation, whosoever feareth Him and keepeth His commandments, or worketh righteousness, is accepted of Him. We have to have a reverence for God. I want you guys to help me out. How do we show reverence to God? I hope we know. You're going to have to be louder. I'm deaf. Doing what He says, obeying His commandments, shows reverence. What else? Studying His Word. Worship, right? Worship shows reverence. Even in our worship, are there certain actions we can take in worship that show reverence? Let me ask you this. Just say you come into worship and you're all slumped in the seat and you got both arms thrown back and your legs up. Does that show reverence? What about John's not in here? John's a judge. When people come to a courtroom, do you think they show him reverence? Some of them don't, but do a lot of them? Probably most of them do. Why? They know what he has the power to do. They know what he has the power to do. And so therefore, they're going to show him great respect because they understand he has earned that respect. How we dress, how we present ourselves, how we act, what we say, our mindset, our humility, every one of those things shows reverence to God. Every one of those things. And if I'm going to be a person that possesses these graces, I've got to do that. I've got to have a heart that wants to show reverence to God. I was thinking about this here a while back. Some guys were asking me some questions and from another congregation, and we were talking about online worship. And I posed a question. And this is something sometimes we don't think about much. Why do you wear what you wear to worship? Somebody can answer that. You say, well, I want to give my best to God, right? I'm coming to worship God, and I want to give my best to God. Well, what if we can't come and we stay home to worship? What if we wear a shorts and t-shirt? You know what you made yourself? If you say, I'm wearing what I'm wearing, this right here, to give reverence to God, and we say we're worshiping at home in our shorts and t-shirt, then you're wearing what you got on right now because of all of you sitting around. You can't say I'm wrong. Because if that's the truth, I'm dressing for God, then anytime we're worshiping God, we should be dressing for God. And that's a lesson I need to learn myself. See, sometimes we don't think about things like that. If our worship and all these things we're doing is for God, and we are truly wanting to show reverence, we're going to want to show reverence. Whether it's here or whether we may have to be somewhere else because of this silly virus. We need to think about things like that. Because when we worship, we're coming before His throne. And that is a place that we need to have deep, deep respect. Deep respect. We show God reverence when we come before Him by trying to clear our minds. And man, that is hard for me sometimes. It's hard for me sometimes to come here and I've got all these million other things that I'm trying to remember and think about and do. And you come here and if I'm thinking about those things, am I showing reverence to God? Oh, I catch myself all the time and I'm like, you big dummy, you got to focus. Get rid of that. Quit thinking about that. You know, you're here for a reason and it's so hard. And I've told you guys a million times during the Lord's Supper, a lot of times I have to open my Bible and I got to read. Why? Because if it's left up to me sometimes to just sit there and think, I'm in left field. I need something to keep my focus. God deserves my reverence. God deserves my respect. The most important command in the whole Bible, Matthew 22, verse 37, a certain lawyer came to him and says, Teacher, what is the first and greatest commandment? What did Jesus say? Well, this is the first and greatest commandment. You love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, your strength. Second's likened to it. We'll get to that next. Love your brother as yourself. But he said the most important thing you do in this life is you love the Lord. If we love Him, we're going to show Him reverence. It's got to be the motive from which all our actions originate. I love Him. I respect Him. Holy and reverent is His name, the Bible says. We don't call a man reverend. He doesn't deserve that title. Holy and reverent is His name. He's the only one that deserves that title. We obey God's commandments out of our love and respect for Him, John 14, 15, 1 John 5, verse 3. All right, we add to that godliness, we add brotherly kindness. If you looked up in the Greek, this word, the word is Philadelphia. Phileo, Philadelphia, that's where our word comes from. And we call Philadelphia the city of brotherly love. That's exactly what this word means. It's a brotherly love. And you realize we can't have godliness without brotherly kindness. Do you realize that? Jesus says there's two of the most important commandments. Number one, God, right? Number two is your brother. Number two is your brother. 1 John chapter 4, verse 20, how can you say you love God whom you've not seen and hate your brother whom you have seen? You can't have godliness without brotherly kindness. They don't work. They don't work. If we can't love each other here, then I mean I can see you, I can touch you, I can speak to you face to face. If we can't love each other here, we don't have a chance to love God. And that's Bible. Bible. Turn over sometime and read it, 1 John 4 and 5. And man, I mean, John just keeps going on and on and on with it. You can't love God unless first you love your brother. Do you realize you cannot worship correctly without having brotherly kindness. In the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, 23 and 24, if you've got aught with your brother, he says, leave worship. That's what he says. He's talking about the Old Testament, and because Jesus lived and died in the Old Testament. He says, you bring your gift to the altar and you get there. In other words, you're coming to worship and you remember that you just got a problem with somebody. Man, you've been fussing and fighting. You can't get along. What does he say? Leave. Just lay it down right there and you go first and you reconcile. You go reconcile. You go show brotherly kindness. And once you get that done and you get it all straightened out, he says, then you come back and worship me. But don't come back till you do. So this is an important one, right? This is important. I cannot love God. I can't practice godliness without brotherly kindness. I cannot worship correctly without brotherly kindness. So man, that's big. In John chapter 13, Jesus washed his disciples' feet. And he did that to teach them humility. He did that to teach them brotherly kindness. He did that to teach them an object lesson. And he says, you do just like I did. He's not saying, go wash everybody's feet. He's saying, be willing to love each other, to do good to each other, be willing to serve each other. And he said, there is a very specific purpose for that. He says, by this all men will know what? You're my disciples. People will know who we belong to by how we treat each other. That's pretty big to me. If everybody out here in the world sees us at Willow Avenue and we can't get along and we are out bad-mouthing each other, talking about each other, running each other down, do they really think that we belong to Jesus? They think we're just like everybody else. Just like everybody else. You see, now it can't be that way. You can't. Jesus says that's how everybody's going to know who you are. Galatians 6:10, therefore as you have opportunity. This is just speaking to Christians. Therefore as you have opportunity, do good unto all men. Try to do good deeds to everybody. Try to help everybody. He says, but he doesn't stop there. But especially who? A household of faith, right? Especially. If I'm going to do good to somebody, it's got to be these people right here in this room first. You should be that important to me. Galatians chapter 6, 1 and 2. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one. In a spirit of meekness, consider yourself, lest you also be tempted. That's showing brotherly kindness, brotherly love. I'm looking out for you, and if you're overtaken, I want to help you because I want in turn you to help me if I fall in the same situation. Galatians 6, 2. Bear ye one another's burdens, so fulfill the law of Christ. I want to help you. And I want you to help me, and I want us to work together to get to heaven. I want to show brotherly kindness. I don't always do that. Just because I'm up here standing doesn't mean I've got it figured out. I told you, always speak to me first. Always me first. One more, and my time is up. He says, and brotherly kindness. King James says charity. Love. Agape. Is the word. You realize love is the strongest emotion in the world. We talked about this in our marriage class, I believe, last week. It's the strongest emotion in the world. People will do more for love than anything else. Anything else. God so loved the world, John 3:16. He gave the most important thing that could ever be given. The most important thing. He was motivated out of love. Love is our greatest possession. 1 Corinthians 13:13, faith, hope, and love. But which one's the greatest? Love. Man, faith and hope are important, aren't they? He said, love is more important. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13:1, though I speak with the tongues of men and angels and have not love, I'm sounding brass or tingling cymbal. I'm just noise. I could do the most eloquent sermon in the world, but if it's not out of love, he says, it's just noise. It's useless. He says, though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and have all knowledge and all faith so that I could remove mountains, I've got all of these amazing abilities, these spiritual gifts in chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians, But if I don't use my love, there's no profit. It's useless. He says, though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor. I give everything I own away to somebody poor. I give my body to be burned, he says. I give my life for the Lord, he says, and I don't do it out of love. It's no good. It's that important, isn't it? It's that important. Colossians chapter 3, verse 14. In Colossians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul begins to tell us things we've got to put on. Verse 12, he says, put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved. And he goes on to bowels of mercy, all those things. But he gets down to verse 14, and he says, above all this, put on love. He says, because it's the bond of perfectness. It's what brings you all together, that true agape love. One more thing. We are to love people because of who we are and who we belong to, and not because of who they are and what they've done. We understand that? We're to love people because of who we are and who we belong to, not because of who they are and what they've done. You see, sometimes that's how we live our lives. If people have measured up to our standard, if they acted in the way that we think they should act and done the things we think they should have done, then we will show them love. That's not what Jesus did. That's not what Jesus did at all. Jesus loved everybody. He wanted the best for everybody. He wanted to help everybody. The most vile sinner that you could ever have found, Jesus would have been a person that would have talked to that person and tried to get them to be a Christian. Not because of who they were, but because of who he was. We are Christians and we belong to him, so therefore we owe it to everybody else to love everyone else. Thank you for your attention.